These two Lord's Days, Lord's Days 5 and 6, treat the qualifications of our mediator. He must be God and he must be man in order to redeem us. This evening we shall consider our mediator's qualifications as man. And we're going to do this especially from Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We're going to consider especially that phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, is a remarkable illustration of verbal inspiration, that every word is God-breathed, just the way we have it in our Bibles. Think if there were to be a slight change here. Romans 8 verse 3 does not say, for instance, that God sent Christ in the likeness of flesh. If God sent Christ in the likeness of flesh, then Christ would not be truly human, and then he would be some sort of a ghost, I suppose, and he would be unable to redeem us, merely one in the likeness of flesh. Similarly, Romans 8 verse 3 does not say that God sent Christ in sinful flesh. Then Christ would have been a sinner, whereas Scripture teaches that Christ knew no sin, for he was holy, harmless, undefiled, made separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Instead, Romans 8 verse 3 says precisely this, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we're going to explain this with regard to the significance of Christ's qualifications as our mediator. And then we'll see from Romans 8 verse 3 and from other scripture in general how Christ saves us through this human nature. Consider now our Redeemer's human nature. First, what it is, and second, its role in our redemption. Our Redeemer's or Mediator's human nature. First, what it is, and second, its role in our redemption. Now, as one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it's obvious that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Coming in the flesh, Christ came in what we may describe as a real human nature. Now, the word flesh, here used without context of sinful deeds, flesh in terms of flesh and blood, the word flesh here emphasizes the physical and corporeal. That which is flesh is visible and tangible. You can see it and you can touch it. John 1 verse 14 says that the eternal word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And 1 John 1 verse 1 says of this word made flesh that we have heard, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked upon him and our hands have handled him. That is, he's physical, visible and tangible. Christ, in his human nature, his real human nature, is not a mere ghost. A real human person. A real human being. Secondly, when Christ is said here to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, we mean a complete human nature. Christ coming in the flesh does not exclude his possession of a soul or spirit. Christ said in the garden, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Later he said on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So Christ in the flesh was possessed of soul or spirit. Flesh in the Bible is also associated with bones, flesh and bones. Christ speaks of his flesh and bones in Luke 24 and verse 39. We read in Ephesians 5 that spiritually we are flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of his bone, spiritually. Physically, he is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. He partakes of our human nature, physically. And we partake in the spirit of his spiritual nature, spiritually. Flesh is not only associated with bones, but flesh is associated in the Bible with blood. Flesh and blood. That's a phrase we have even in our English language. I'm thinking here especially of Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So it says that the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, and then Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, flesh and blood. And you can't have flesh without blood. You can't have blood without flesh, but you can't have flesh without blood. The merchant of Venice, Shylock, he learned that. If you want a pound of flesh, you cannot take it without taking blood. Christ had human flesh, and as one who had human flesh, he also had human blood. This is expressly taught, again, Hebrews 2, verse 14, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood. Now, there is today a bizarre and foolish teaching that Christ's blood is not human, but divine. And I say this is bizarre and foolish for a reason. If Christ's blood is divine, then it partakes of the attributes of the divine nature. That is, it must be immaterial blood. It must be invisible blood, because God is invisible. It must be omnipresent blood, blood filling the entire universe and beyond, because God is omnipresent. It must be eternal blood, because God is eternal. So I say again that that's a bizarre and foolish teaching. And note the argument again in Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and, of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So we are flesh and blood, and the mediator must take upon himself flesh and blood. And then here's the purpose clause, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, Christ must be like us in order to redeem us, including his being flesh and blood. The early church fathers in their battles against the heretics who maligned the person and natures of Christ, the early church fathers had a pithy phrase for it. And they said, that which Christ did not assume, he did not and could not redeem. So if Christ didn't assume anything of the human nature, then he cannot redeem that part of the human nature or indeed redeem human beings. So if Christ's blood was not human blood, then he cannot redeem that part of us. And if he can't redeem that part of us, he cannot redeem us at all. That was the simple biblical argument. And it's the same one as from Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much as the children partake of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, the substitutionary idea, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And that view that Christ's blood is not human blood, but divine blood, is heretical. It is contrary on at least three scores the Orthodox faith set out in the early ecumenical creeds. First of all, it denies the completeness of Christ's human nature. Because someone whose blood is not human blood is not a complete human. And that is the equivalent of Apollinarianism, the big technical word for a similar heresy. You don't need to remember that word. Also, secondly, it logically destroys the truth of Christ's substitutionary death. Christ must take flesh and blood. human flesh and blood, in order to come in our stead and to die on the cross and have his human flesh bear the wrath of God and his human blood poured out as a substitute in our place. But if Christ's human nature is not complete and he doesn't have human blood, then the truth of substitutionary death, a substitutionary atonement, logically is destroyed. Most people who hold that view don't intend that, but that is the result. And to destroy the truth of substitutionary atonement of Christ is modernism. And then thirdly, this view that the blood of Christ is not human but divine is the heresy of Eutychianism or monophysitism or physitism. Because, to explain what those words mean, because it mixes the divine and human natures. The Creed of Chalcedon says that the divine nature and the human nature are joined in Christ without mixture. He's fully God and fully man. But there's no mixture of the God and the man, such that his blood is half divine and half human. It's not a mixture. But to make the blood of Christ divine and not human mixes the divine and human, and that is the heresy of monophysitism or Eutychianism. We say again, the human nature of Christ is real and complete, and it must be for our redemption. It is also an individual human nature. I'll explain what I mean by that. Here we're opposing the speculative view that Christ possessed an abstract general human nature. That's even hard to understand, but it was the view of Abraham Kuyper, amongst others. And it's clearer to understand when we simply state the positive, correct view that Christ's flesh, his human nature, his body and soul, is, like that of every one of us, individual and distinctive. Christ had a certain weight in the days of his humiliation. He was of a certain height. His eyes were of a certain color. His hair had a specific color too. He had a particular blood group. Now, we don't know what any of those details are, but as a real and complete human being, he did have a specific blood group and a certain weight and a certain height, and his eyes and his hair were of a specific color. He was male and not female. See what I'm getting at? It's an individual, distinctive nature that he had. He had a beard, and he was not clean shaven, according to Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And if you had a camera in those days, he could have been photographed. He would have been photographed as a man of a certain height and certain weight, with certain eye color and hair color. And this is all part, just to draw it out, this is all part of what it means to possess a human nature and to be an individual man. We can say, moreover, that his ancestry was largely Jewish. I say largely Jewish because he had some Moabite genes. Because, back his generations, we find Ruth, the Moabitess. So Christ did not appear as a Roman man, or a Greek man, or an Ethiopian, or Chinese. His ethnic group was Jewish. And he would have looked, to some degree, like his biological mother, Mary. That's what it is for him to have been born of the Virgin Mary, of her egg, from her womb, her flesh and blood. And so Christ, as the covenant Christ, that is, the one promised according to the covenant of grace, the one promised as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, as the covenant Christ, the characteristics of Christ's individual human nature were largely determined. He would be a Jew and look the way the Jews of his day looked. But Christ did not merely come in the flesh. We're told, Romans 8 verse 3, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this takes us to Christ's weakened human nature. Because unlike Adam before the fall, Christ was exposed to suffering in body and soul. Adam, in his human nature before the fall, in his state of rectitude or innocence, was not exposed to suffering in body and soul. Christ, as I say, did not come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and flesh under the power of sin, is flesh which can suffer. And Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, in that his flesh was not like Adam's, he was liable to pain and sorrow. And so he is called, in Isaiah, the man of sorrows. He experienced weariness and pain, anguish and affliction. He experienced the common lot of humanity after the fall, suffering and pain in his human nature. Plus, this is the chief part of it, plus he bore the wrath of God throughout his life, and especially at the cross. And then too, we need to see lastly that Christ's human nature was sinless. He didn't come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was at all points tempted like as we are, Hebrews 4 verse 15, yet without sin. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says he knew no sin. Jesus Christ then was without original guilt. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit and so plunged the human race into sin and death, he was representing the whole human race except Christ, who was the last Adam. Christ was not guilty in Adam for Adam's sin. And so Christ did not know or have a depraved nature, which is the judgment of God upon the human race for its original guilt of the first transgression. And thus Christ committed no actual sin. He had no old sinful nature. And all the temptations which came to him from without, he never yielded. He never sinned. But as I hinted there, he was tempted. He was tempted. Christ now, as he is in heaven, in a glorified human nature, is not tempted. Just as all the saints in their glorified human natures in heaven are not tempted. But on earth, in the days of his humiliation, he was tempted. Tempted by Satan, tempted by Peter, amongst others, as we read in the Gospels. And so he was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Indeed, too, it was absolutely impossible for Christ to sin. He did not sin, and he could not sin. And he could not sin because he's the eternal Son of God who assumed to himself a real and complete human nature. He's the Holy One of Israel, now coming in our flesh. And the Holy One of Israel cannot lie and will not repent. Now, having considered Christ's real, complete, individual, weakened, and sinless human nature, we must now consider its role in our redemption. Now, from the last three Lord's Days, we saw that we are totally depraved, Lord's Days 2 and 3, and that we are under the wrath of God, Lord's Day 4, and Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, question and answer 12 states correctly on the basis of the Word of God that God's justice must be satisfied. Answer 13 says that we cannot make this satisfaction for our own sins, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Someone else must satisfy for our sins if we are ever to be delivered. And the Catechism, summing up the teaching of the Word of God, makes it clear that our mediator must be man. Answer 16. Why must he be very man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. The mediator as man must be really and truly man. It won't do if he's a sort of specter or ghost. He must possess a complete human nature to redeem us, body and soul, flesh and blood, because that which Christ does not assume, he cannot redeem. He must have an individual covenant nature. That is, he must be able to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, that one born in their generations, of their loins, would be the specific one to bear our sins. And of course, his human nature must be weakened so that he can suffer for us the wrath of God in body and soul. Finally, his human nature must be sinless. Sinless. Because, answer 16 puts it, one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And this one is, and it is no surprise to you, this one is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who died for us on the cross. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Believe that. This one is in his person the eternal Son. Romans 8 verse 3 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his own Son. And here the Son of God does not refer to Christ as the Son of God by birth. And Christ is referred on occasion to the Son of God because he was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the idea here. He's not here called the Son of God with respect to his exaltation after he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. He is called that elsewhere as the Son of God, but not here. Here he's called God's Son from the perspective of his eternal divine nature as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Because God here sends his own Son into the world. That is, this one is God's Son before he entered the world. And that is Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God's own Son, his only begotten Son, as the Apostle John would put it. Question and answer 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? This is next week, but it's worth stating here. That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. The role of Christ's human nature in providing for us redemption, in satisfying the justice of God against us for our sins. The one who's fully, completely, sinlessly man, and also God. Christ's human nature is also, and this is especially the thrust of Romans 8 verse 3, is also essential for us with regard to our sanctification. I'll read Romans 8 verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The phrase we're especially interested here is the last one, God condemned sin in the flesh. And what does this mean? This does not mean here, although this is a biblical idea, just not taught here, this does not mean that God blotted out our sins by the death of Christ on the cross, whereby the Son of God bare our punishment and took away the guilt of our sin. That isn't the idea here. Instead, the idea of God condemning sin in the flesh is that at the cross, God condemned sin by passing sentence upon it and by consigning sin to destruction. Because when God passes sentence, it's not like our courts. God passes sentence. But in our courts, you pass sentence and then it's a separate, distinct act, maybe sometime later when the sentence is executed. But when God passes sentence by his own powerful word, that means he also executes the sentence. And this is what God was doing in condemning sin here in Romans 8 verse 3. Christ's death on the cross in his flesh that is a flesh which was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ's death in the flesh on the cross, by that means God broke the power and dominion of sin in the life of the elect believer. He broke the power and dominion of sin. God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ, and then also in the flesh of the believer. And that's why I'm talking here about sanctification. And I'll explain and prove this by looking at this part of verse 3 in its context. Verse 3 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law cannot condemn sin in the flesh. In the sense, well, it can in one sense, but isn't the sense we're talking about. The law can say that sin is wrong, and the law certainly does that. But the law doesn't condemn and execute judgment upon sin in the flesh. The law simply says, this is what you must do. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. But the law cannot execute judgment upon sin in the flesh, because it's weak, because sinners can't keep the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it another way. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And thus God condemned sin in the flesh. Christ in our flesh died. And then Christ in his death not only freed us from the punishment of sin, but broke the power and dominion of sin by condemning it in his flesh, that the power of sin might be broken in the life of the elect sinner. That's the first consideration and proof for this understanding of the second part of verse 3. Second, let's look at verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, and so on. Now what's verse 2 saying? It says that there's a law of sin and death. Law here means principle. There is in fallen humanity the principle of sin and death, which rules and dominates in the sinner's life. But then comes the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the principle of the Holy Spirit, a new life. And this principle, given at regeneration, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from this other principle, the bondage to sin. And then verse 3 goes on to say, for what the law couldn't do, God did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. That is, passed sentence upon it and consigned it to destruction. And then thirdly, from the context, verse 4, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. That, here's the purpose, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here is the purpose and the result of Christ's condemning sin in the flesh, passing sentence upon it, consigning it to destruction, so that sin would not have dominion over us. What's the result? Well, then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us to walk according to the Spirit, because we do keep the righteousness of God's law by the gift of the Spirit given us in regeneration. So Christ's humanity is real, complete, weakened, sinless humanity. Not only achieves for us redemption in the blood of Christ, but also achieves for us sanctification, because he breaks the power of sin in the believer's life, so that sin does not have dominion over us. And it has to be Christ in his human nature as the one in the likeness of sinful flesh who does this. A real and complete human nature, a sinless and weakened human nature, so that when he died on the cross as a real, complete, sinless, weakened human nature, he not only dealt with the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, and he condemned it, and he executed his sentence upon it, and he said, sin, you shall not have dominion over any of my elect and called people. And if we're not under the dominion and power of sin, and Christ on the cross has condemned sin in our flesh, then instead we are under the power and dominion of Jesus Christ. Principally, therefore, sin is defeated and dethroned in us, although we still have sin in our members, but principally, it's defeated. Our sin does not, cannot have dominion over the believer. And, by the way, it's believing that truth that we most fight against our sin and sinful nature. Believing, no matter what we may feel inside us, or how strong the temptation is, that Christ has actually broken the power of sin, that we experience the power of the cross, not only to forgive us our sins, but to fight manfully, as we all must do, against our sinful natures. And then thirdly, the role of Christ's human nature in our redemption. We turn to the subject of intercession. With this, I shall close. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 is the classic passage here. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here we're back with the subject of Christ's human nature. We read in verse 15 that Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And here we remember, his weakened human nature, because he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. His weakened human nature. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows such things as grief and bereavement and weariness and pain and suffering. The feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it feels like because he was touched by these things. Really touched by these things. As really as he was in a weakened human nature. And he is touched by your grief and weariness and pain. This idea of Christ being touched with the feeling of our infirmities means he sympathizes. He knows what it's like. He shares in our experience of pain and grief and suffering. Verse 15 goes on to say that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, because he was a real and complete human being, and because he was humbled. Not yet glorified. He was humbled. And part of his humiliation was subjecting himself to temptation. He was tempted in every area and every way. In fact, Christ was not merely tempted in all points like as we are. His temptation was, of course, in essential properties, worse than our temptation. I ask you, has the devil himself ever come to you and tempted you? I don't think the devil himself has ever come to me. There's 6 billion people on the planet. I don't think I get a personal touch. I would doubt if you do too. We don't know. Even if the devil himself did tempt you, you could never be sure of it. But we do know this, that the devil himself tempted Christ personally. Tempted him personally after he had been in the wilderness for some 40 days. Tempted him when he was lonely and hungry. The devil personally doing that after 40 days of hunger in the wilderness. None of us has been tempted like that, to state the obvious. In all points tempted like as we are. Because he was a man with a weakened human nature who was tempted. And the text goes on to say, yet without sin. A weakened and sinless human nature, for he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and not just, he didn't come in sinful flesh. The exhortation then follows logically, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need, Christ knew that. He knows our infirmities, and he was tempted like us in all points, yet without sin. Come to the throne of grace. Come to the throne of grace of this merciful high priest for justification and the deliverance from the guilt of sin which cripples the impenitent child of God. Come to that throne of grace for sanctification and deliverance from the power of sin which we need and feel we need just as badly. Come, in fact, to this throne of grace for all your lawful needs and in all situations of distress, and come boldly to this merciful high priest who was just like us, with a human nature, weakened, tempted, and he suffered.